Hello and welcome again to our study. This is study number 5 in our series in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're up to verse 18. And let's read that verse. We started talking about verse 18 last time of chapter 1. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. We read there, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." And this is a very important verse, and God elaborates more on this verse as we continue in this chapter. But we see the important principle that there's two groups out there, the unsaved, those that are perishing, or that will perish, and the true believers that are referred to as the saved here. And the way they view the preaching of the cross is dramatically different. To the world, the preaching of the cross is foolishness, and I've run across this quite a bit, and perhaps you have too. Many times is that as you bring the gospel, as you talk about the gospel, as you talk about Christ's crucifixion and going to the cross, or talk about the Bible, people may give you lip service, they may treat you politely, but before salvation, God says that the preaching of the cross is to the unsaved, to them that perish, foolishness. There's a world out there, and sadly, most of the people of this world are unsaved, and sadly, that's a sad fact, but it's a reality. And to them, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. But to the true believer, it's a dramatically different situation. The true believer views the preaching of the cross as the power of God. And this is a very important verse, and God develops this and elaborates upon this as we go through the chapter. But as the gospel goes out there, and here it's called the preaching of the cross for very important reasons, it is foolishness to a world out there, yet to the true believer, it is the power of God. Now, last time we talked about that word foolishness, we talked about the word perish. I'll talk about the word foolishness later, but we talked about the word perish. And many times people think of the word perish in the terms of a corpse, but perish is not talking about the body specifically or the corpse, because as we go into the Bible to find out what a word means, and God indicates that the unsaved are already perished, but it's a little hidden in our English translation because the word is translated lost. We looked at a number of verses last time, like Matthew 10:6, that Christ was sent to the lost, the perished sheep of the house of Israel, and that's to the elect. They're perished, were lost, and it turns out that that translation actually is a good translation, because we looked at Luke 15, remember the prodigal son? Two times God says, referring to what happens when we go from being unsaved to when God saves us, he says, "My son was lost, perished, but now is found," and that's the word where we get eureka, which means it's a Greek word, eurisko, which means I found. It's used many times in the sense of I found something. And that we were, before salvation, two times God says about that son, we were perished, we were lost, but now he is found. And the opposite of being found is to be lost. So lost is a good translation. And that really is the biblical definition of the word perish. And it's very, very similar to the word death, because the unsaved are lost in the sense they are lost in respect to God. They are lost from God. They are separated from God. They are cast away from God. They are like lost sheep, lost in the sense of, and with respect to God, they are lost sheep, and because they are separated from God, just like we are dead already before salvation, that is, God is life, and we're separated from him, not completely yet. While we're in this world, we're still in God, and we move it in and have our being in him. That's Acts 17:28. But upon the failure of the body, and the body sleeping in the dust, if we're unsaved, we're completely separated from God, and that is death. And in the same way, perished is lost. It is the opposite of being found by God. It is being lost or cast away from God. But we talked about that quite a bit last week. So, but verse 18, going back to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, this makes a very important point, that the preaching of the cross is received two different ways. For the unsaved, it's foolishness. And this helps us as we go bring the gospel, as we try to hand out tracts or encourage people to read the Bible or hand out Bibles intelligently. Before God brings his salvation, that preaching of the cross, which is the whole Bible actually, is foolishness to them. But the true believers have the right perspective. It is the power of God. Now, we read in verse 18, It talks about the preaching of the cross. And it's interesting because God used the word cross there. And cross points us to 33 AD, the suffering, the humiliation that Christ went to go through in order to provide salvation for his people, all that were given to him of the Father. And God focuses a lot on the cross. And the cross identifies with shame. For example, if we go to Hebrews 12:2, let's turn over to Hebrews 12:2, and the cross identifies with the shame. It was a very shameful death, a very shameful cutting off from God that Jesus went through, a very shameful suffering. And we see here, starting with verse 1 in Hebrews 12, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking," and this is how we do it, "looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross." There we see the cross, endured the cross, "despising the shame." And there God is showing that shame is identified with the cross, with the atonement, and with the cross, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so this verse and other verses identify the cross with the shame that Jesus went through. Or in Philippians 2:8, it's identified with humiliation. Let's turn over to Philippians 2:8. We actually go back to Philippians 2:5, where God starts this idea off. And this passage is to point us to the fact that we should be humble, as the Lord Jesus humbled himself and endured the suffering of the cross and the humiliation. Let that same mind be in us, that we are to be humble. After all, he was eternal God, and he was willing to be humiliated to accomplish the whole atonement process. How much more we, who are miserable sinners to start with anyways, apart from the grace of God, there's nothing better that you can say about us, and we're miserable sinners. How much more should we be willing to have a humble abode in this world? But reading from Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." See, we see there humiliation, being humbled, being identified with the cross, the death of the cross. And we see the result of this is verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name." Okay, and so here, this is a verse, Philippians 2:8 is a verse that identifies the cross with humiliation. The cross is identified with the suffering, the humiliation, the shame that the Lord Jesus went through to be the Savior of his people. And yet the true believer glories in the cross. We see this in Galatians 6. Let's turn over to Galatians 6, starting in verse 12 here. Look at 12 to 14, Galatians 6, starting in verse 12. "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh," that they can glory that they're keeping these ceremonial laws, which are completed now anyways, "and they can glory in all of this, as opposed to glorying in Christ." We hear in verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." And so the cross of Christ identifies with being crucified, being cut off. The world is crucified unto us, and we unto the world. If we're saved, we're cut off from that. We're separated from that. We are because of the shame and the humiliation, the suffering that the Lord Jesus went through in the cross. And here, the Apostle Paul, God guides him to speak on behalf of the true believer, that he glories in the cross of Christ, that he, God forbid, that he should glory in anything except or save the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus, that he was shamed, he was humiliated, he was humbled, he went through that awful suffering, that the despising of being despised, and we are to glory in that and not in the things of this world. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1:18, reading that verse again. For the preaching of the cross, and here God is putting the cross in there, the preaching of this gospel that involves a crucified king that suffered shame, that suffered humiliation, that humbled himself, that lowered himself to come into this world and be humiliated and to be openly exposed, naked on the cross there, which is more shame, all of that. And that is the message that we're preaching, that we have a crucified king that's risen and that he went through all of that suffering and he went through that humiliation and that shame in order to be the Savior. And we are not to be ashamed of that ourselves. And so this is, I believe, why God talks about the preaching of the cross here and not the preaching of the gospel or the preaching of the law. He's talking about the preaching of the cross to get that shame and humiliation in there. And that whole thing, not only the gospel alone, but the cross also, is foolishness to natural man. It is foolishness, this whole thing where you have a crucified king, your whole word of God that uses God's wisdom and doesn't agree with man's wisdom, and the fact that you have a king that was crucified on that cross and went through the shame and humiliation, that's all foolishness to natural man. So I believe that's why here in verse 18, where God adds the word cross, he could have said the preaching of the gospel. Sometimes he says that. Sometimes he just says the preaching. But I think he put the cross in here to add extra emphasis or more direction to that this, the cross, also is a big part of the reason that the world sees the gospel, the Bible, the whole Christian, the true gospel, as foolishness. And this is foolishness to mankind, but to the true believer, it is the power of God. And so there's a big contrast here between the world and the true believers. To the world, this whole thing, a gospel centered around the cross in 33 AD, is foolishness. To the true believers, it is the power of God. In fact, both of them think that the other is foolish. The world sees the true believers as foolish. It says it right here. And the true believers, in a sad way, in a loving way, have to recognize that the unsaved of this world are in a path of foolishness, although we don't call people fools because that's God's job to make judgment of other people, and that's not our job. But the gospel, the preaching of the cross, is the power of God. Now, this word power is the word dunamis. You probably heard about it, where we get the word dynamite. It has to do with power in the sense of, like, dynamite has power. The strength is not the idea of authority so much, but strength. For example, it's used in Romans 1:16. Let's turn back to Romans 1:16. We read there, and this is an important point, the Apostle Paul, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but speaking as a true believer, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." He's not ashamed of this. Other people may be ashamed of it. The question is, am I ashamed of it? Are you ashamed of it? If we're ashamed of the gospel, why are we ashamed of it? We should not be ashamed of it. If we're ashamed of Christ, on the last day, he will be ashamed of us, as the Bible teaches. Anyways, but the Apostle Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, and here's why. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God, the dynamite of God, unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It has the power of God, the power of salvation, the power of, and that required the power of Christ to endure the payment for that person's sin, the payment of sin for that person's sin. Christ had to have the power of God to endure that payment required for that person's sin. He also had to have the power to come to indwell that person and to work in that person to will and to do of his good purpose and to guide that person to walk in God's way. Salvation comes from the power of God, the power to provide the payment for sins and the power to make the person walk in the ways of God. Another place that we see this word power, same word power, that has to do with like dynamite power, is Romans 1:20. Let's go over there, just a few verses down. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Natural man knows deep down there's a God. He's just kidding himself with this crazy evolution idea that the world made itself, and this is because he's lying to himself. Unsaved man by nature lies to himself, and one of the big lies is evolution, along with a whole lot of other lies, and this idea is ridiculous for many reasons, but man is convinced because he knows deep down. He knows that there is a God. He sees His creation, and His creation bears witness of a powerful God. And see, here His eternal power is tied into the fact that He made this great universe. He had the power to create this whole earth with all of this complexity and all of the force. Just think of the power of a volcano and the power of an earthquake and the power of a hurricane. But these things are nothing in compared to the power of God that made all of this. And not only that, think of this vast universe that scientists believe is billions of light years in size, the size that would take light a billion years to cover, if it didn't cover it, because the universe is only a few thousand years old, but God put the light there so you could see stars that maybe are that far away. But nevertheless, God and His power created all of this, and this is the word power, that the believers know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And one more verse, Acts 1:8, with this word power, going to the left a little bit in your Bible. Jesus is instructing, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And this is the power of God to enable the believers to bring the gospel. It's the power of God to bring the gospel into all the world. And God worked through the believers, and we see a lot of this in the book of Acts. And throughout history, God has been with the believers. He's given them His power to be able to bring the gospel. And so these are three verses that use this word in 1 Corinthians 1:18. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1:18. The true believers at the end of that verse, speaking of the preaching of the cross, "But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." It is the power of God unto salvation. And those were just three verses that had this word and power, the dynamite of God to bring salvation. But there's one more word with this word power that is an interesting place I want to look at. 1 Corinthians 12:10. And the location of this word and the way it's translated has caused some confusion among people. 1 Corinthians 12:10. And in 1 Corinthians 12, God is talking about gifts that He gives to the body of Christ, the believers, the people of Christ. And to some extent, all believers receive some of these gifts to some degree. Like if you back up in verse 8, for example, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8, "For to one is given by the Spirit of God, the word of wisdom." The word of wisdom is the Bible. To all of them, to some degree, are given the word of wisdom, but some God opens their understanding more to the wisdom of the Bible. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. It's almost a synonym. To another, faith by the same Spirit. Some true believers have stronger faith in God than maybe others, but we all have faith. Because that's what the Bible says, is that a true believer is noted by the fact that he or she believes in Christ. To another, the gifts of healing, and that has to do with bringing the gospel in a way that God blesses to bring salvation. And then we read in verse 12, to another, the working of miracles. And this causes problems because people think of, because there's other Greek words that are translated miracles that are like when Jesus did miracles. That's a different word. That's a different word. But here, this word, the working of miracles, is this word dunamis again, the working of powers. It really, 1 Corinthians 12:10 has a sense of to another the working of power or powers. But that sounds kind of strange, and so they use the word miracle. And salvation is a miracle. it is the miracle of God, and that is a miracle. So miracle is right. The only problem is there are other words that are translated supernatural, like used in the sense of signs and wonders, like, you know, healings of the bodies and some body and some of the other things, some of the other supernatural things apart from salvation that God did when Jesus was on earth and for a few decades after the apostles, after he went back to heaven. But here, this is really in 1 Corinthians 12:10, to another the working of miracles is the working of this word power. And again, this is the power of God unto salvation. So 1 Corinthians 12:10 is talking to other people. They are blessed of God and used of God, perhaps more than others, to bring the gospel, the just to bring the Bible, and God blesses that unto salvation. He applies that word and saves the person, which is the power of God unto salvation. But let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1 and move on. Okay, so let's read verses 18 and 19. And we're in 1 Corinthians 1. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Okay, now notice here he talks about the wisdom of the wise. He's going to destroy that. That wisdom of the wise will be no help. It will be no help to a judgment day. It'll have no lasting benefit. It has no real benefit to mankind at the end of the world. All that wisdom of man, the wisdom of the wise, comes to nothing. It's no help. It's no solution for you when you're at the judgment throne. It's no help in eternity future. And notice he doubles up on the word. He says here, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. He didn't say the wisdom of man, or wise men, or their wisdom, the wisdom of the wise. So he's doubling up. He's placing some extra emphasis here that the wisdom, all of man's wisdom and all of man's philosophy is not going to help him at all at the judgment throne. It will be of no help to him. And then he says here that he will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Okay, the understanding of the prudent is a similar phrase to wisdom of the wise. So God is really doubling up. And this bring to nothing, this word is mostly translated reject or despise. For example, we see it in Mark 7:9. We're going to look at a couple of examples of this phrase, bring to nothing. And that is one Greek word, and it mostly is translated reject and despise. Let's go to Mark 7:9. Mark 7:9, and there it's translated reject. Mark 7:9. So God is saying, I'm going to reject. I'm going to despise the understanding of the prudent. Mark 7:9. He says here, there, and he said unto them, full well ye reject, the same Greek word as bring to nothing, reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. And this is, they had developed traditions about washing of pots and cups and other such things, and these religious leaders in Israel had developed these traditions of rules for their congregation. And it's just like today, a lot of churches develop rules that are not in the Bible, and people focus on those rules, and as a result, they are effectively rejecting the commandment of God, and in its place, they're keeping their own tradition, or the tradition of their church, and that is the word, rejecting it, reject. Or in Luke 7:30, and we read here, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. They were not interested. God had sent John the Baptist. In verse 29, we read that all the people that heard him, John the Baptist, and the publicans justified God. They showed that God was just, and by their actions they were demonstrating that God was just, and that is a way that God uses that word justified. They justified God in the sense that they showed that God was just, being baptized with the baptism of John. These publicans and these sinners, they heard John and they recognized that, we are guilty and we do need to be washed. And this is a ceremonial washing, but nonetheless, we can see that we need a true washing of our soul that God will do. And so they submitted to that ceremony. And in that sense, they were justifying or showing that God is just. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, the religious rulers, they rejected the counsel of God against them. against themselves, being not baptized of him. And this is that word, bring to nothing, going back to 1 Corinthians 1:19, bring to nothing, reject. God will reject that wisdom. That wisdom, that understanding of the prudent will not provide a solution for salvation. It cannot help at Judgment Day. It cannot save. God has rejected it. Now, what's interesting in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 1, it says, for it is written. For it is written. This phrase means that somewhere in the Old Testament, and sometimes it's not the exact same language, and sometimes it's several different passages kind of put together that effectively give this message. But this one's a little easier. This passage here, this language, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent, is found in Isaiah 29. Let's go over to Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29, starting in verse 9. Let's go over there. Isaiah 29, verse 9, this is a very good passage for a lot of different reasons, but we're just going to focus on how our particular quotation here. Isaiah 29, verse 9, stay yourselves and wonder, cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. Verse 10, for Jehovah hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered, and the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee, and he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee, and he saith, I am not learned. Wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, and here's our verse, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, that's the word could be translated destroy, there is the wisdom of their wise men shall perish or be destroyed, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. And this is the quotation. This fits fairly well. Except God changed the word in the New Testament. Back here in the Old Testament, he says hid, and it is translated hid. And in the New Testament, he says reject. And so God is giving a little bit more information, a little bit more understanding in the New Testament. As he quotes this verse, he changes it sometimes to give a different sense of the meaning. And this, we want to understand what is this about, the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid, or understanding of their prudent shall be hid. And it could be tied to the ideas that the truth of God is hid from them. Their understanding is hid. They can't come to understanding. They can't come to real understanding. It's hidden from them, because that's what God said in the earlier verses, like verse 10 of this chapter in Isaiah 29. He said, for God has poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep. And that means you're not, sleep has to do with, it could be total consciousness, or total, like a body sleeping in the dust as a corpse is totally unconscious. There's no consciousness in there. It has no consciousness until it's waking up on the judgment day. Or it could be like sleeping at night, where your main consciousness is asleep, but you still have a subconscious. Your body is still conscious of things. If someone touches you, you react at a certain level. But in this case, it's talking about you're asleep to the truths of the Bible. You're not conscious of the truths of the Bible. And there's other verses that back that up, which we're not going to get into now. And he says in verse 10, he hath closed your eyes, the prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And that is probably the understanding of hid here. The understanding of their prudent shall be hid. They will not, any true understanding that the prudent should have, any true understanding that they should receive is hid. They are not given that. They will not come to truth. And finally, what's hid from us is God himself. For example, in Psalm 13, I'm going to make a jump over here to Psalm 13, verse 1, God hides himself. This is particularly true on Judgment Day. God hides himself from the unsaved. He's not there to save them anymore. And we read in Psalm 13, verse 1, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Jehovah, forever? How long wilt thou hide? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me?" And the face has to do with all the attributes of God. That God himself is essentially truth. God is truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. God is truth, and he hides himself. He will not reveal himself, so the Bible becomes like a closed book, a book you cannot understand. And that's one way to understand this idea of hid. And another way maybe ties into verse 15. I'm back in Isaiah 29, verse 15. "Woe unto them that seek deep to hide," here's the word hide again, "their counsel from Jehovah, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us, and who knoweth us?" And this is the idea of they're trying to hide their wisdom, their sinful acts, their counsel from God. But in reality, that is not hid from God. God sees it all. But what is hid is the truth is hid from them. But anyways, this is the passage from which it came, and it has to do with truth being hidden away, and the wisdom of men, the wisdom of unsaved men, the understanding of the prudent is rejected, as we learn in the New Testament. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1:19. We read there, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent, and or I will reject the understanding of the prudent." Their understanding, their wisdom is all rejected, and the true understanding of prudence is hid from them, according to Isaiah 29. In the context of this quotation from Isaiah 29:14, is that truth is hidden. Truth is hidden from them. Their eyes are closed. It's like they're asleep. Not asleep in this world. They're conscious in this world, but they're not conscious to, they're asleep to the truths of the Bible. Then we move on to verse 20. We read there in 1 Corinthians 1, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Well, God lists three groups here. Where are these three groups? Where are they? Well, the subject matter of verse 20, we get some help from it from verse 21. We read in verse 21, we're going to talk about this verse later on, but we read in verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." The context of verse 21 and also verse 20 has to do with salvation. Verse 21 is definitely talking about salvation, and in verse 20 is also talking about that. So the question is, where are those three groups? Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world in the context of salvation? Well, where are they? Well, unfortunately, sadly, they're not saved. They're under the wrath of God. They're heading to the judgment throne. And let's think about these three groups that God mentions. Where is the wise? Now, wisdom, or being wise, is used in the Bible many, many times, like in the book of Proverbs, to talk about the wisdom of God. But in here, a number of the times, and in this verse, it's referring to the wisdom of men. And man has a lot of his own wisdom. The world is filled with the wisdom of man in our day. And we know this, the world is full of man's wisdom. And 2,000 years ago, speaking to the people back then, it was also full of the wisdom of man. Where is the wise? Where is man with his wisdom? Well, sadly, he's under the wrath of God until he becomes saved. And then we read, where is the scribe? And that has to do with the word for writing. Writing. Well, where is the scribe? Now, this is talking to the scribes. Now, the scribes in the Bible, a lot of times were the men that copied the scriptures, but they may have also written some of their own idea. But the word scribe has to do with writing. And remember in the book of Acts, God talks about a time when a group of people came to truth, and then they took all of their books, and back then books were really expensive because they had to be hand copied. Today books are a lot less expensive because of printing, the printing press. We've had that for about 400 years, and that was a big step forward in getting, being able to get the Bible out there into the world, and tracts and portions of the Bible. But books back in the book of Acts, they had books back then. And the people in a particular group gathered all their books and burned them because their books had a lot of wrong religions and philosophies. And when they came to truth, when they came to understand that the Bible was the pillar and ground of truth, they realized that they had a lot of books that were teaching things contrary to that, and they burned it. And the price of that was a lot of money, because books were very valuable back then. And so they had a lot of scribes back then. Where is the scribe? Well, there's a lot of scribes back then writing books with the wisdom of men, and there are still a whole lot of scribes today. You go to libraries and find millions of volumes, big university libraries with millions of volumes of the wisdom of men written by scribes. And finally, the third group is the disputer of this world. And this is the questioner, and he could either be a questioner of God's wisdom, or they're questioning their own wisdom. And this word disputer or questioner is not always used in a negative sense. Sometimes it was used in an okay sense, where somebody had a question for the Lord Jesus. But let's look at some of the places where it's used in a negative sense. And a lot of times it's like question introducing doubt. It reminds us a little bit of the question that the devil asked Eve. Hath God said that you're not to eat of all of the fruit of the garden? From all of the trees of the garden, I'm paraphrasing that. That's a question designed to lead her down the wrong path, and he was successful at that. And that's frequently how this word disputer or questioner is used. For example, it's in Mark 8:11. We're going to look up this word disputer or questioner. Mark 8:11. And you run across these people that they're just questioning this and questioning that. And the purpose of the question is not to come to more truth. The purpose of the question is to kind of throw off the crowd. You know, hopefully you're trying to bring a faithful gospel message and explain the Bible, explaining at least what you understand about the Bible. And then somebody will come in and try to interject a question to kind of disrupt it and mess it all up, and that may cause half the people to go away. And he's accomplished what he wanted, which is to kind of mess up your faithful gospel presentation. Okay, Mark 8:11. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. Okay, God doesn't, and then Jesus comes back in verse 12, and he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And see here, these Pharisees, God doesn't tell the question, but this is the same Greek word, but they are coming in there, they question things, they're trying to disrupt the teaching of Jesus, trying to cast doubt. Well, maybe, is that really true? Is that really true? Or what about this? And in the process, they're also seeking a sign. They want a sign. They don't want to walk by faith. They want to walk by sight. And the biblical rule is the true believer walks by faith and not by sight. Okay, and Mark, the same word, a disputer or a questioner, is found in Mark 1:27. Let's go over to Mark 1:27. And this is not necessarily bad. Okay, this one, and this is after Jesus did a miracle, demonstrating he was from God and his message was from God, and giving a gospel picture, a picture of the gospel. Mark 1:27, and they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And that could be questioning that some of those people could have been going down the right path of truth, and that would be fine. And let's look at another example. Acts, or this word disputer, questioner, Acts 6, 9. Let's go over to Acts 6, verse 9. And we read here, Stephen is giving about to give his sermon of Acts 6, 9. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they're, you know, Stephen is coming with the gospel, and they're arguing with him. They're trying to find a weakness in what he is saying, and they don't want to listen to what God is teaching through Stephen here. They're trying to find a weakness. And there was another spot in the Bible where and I didn't write this one down, but it gives the idea that that when Jesus was when they were preaching about Jesus, and he was up in Galilee or Nazareth, And there, he was teaching. Some people said, well, does a prophet come out of, there's no prophet that comes out of Galilee. Isn't Christ to be born in Bethlehem? And it caused confusion. In reality, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and they didn't know it, or they weren't sharing it, but these people were throwing off the conversation by throwing that in. But here's another one here, Acts 15:2. We look there in Acts 15:2 and 15:7. And here, this is where the apostles and the elders in the church at Jerusalem had gone down the wrong path. And it says here in verse 1, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them," this is the word disputation, "they would determine that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." And see, there's a disagreement, there's questions about this. In verse 7, going down to verse 7, "And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." And this word disputing. Again, there's questioning. And sometimes this questioning can be good, but other times it's just kind of thrown in to cause people to go down the wrong path. And one last place I'll turn to is Acts 28. And this is when Paul is in Rome, and he's trying to talk to them about the gospel. Rome, Acts 28, verse 29. And see, if we back up a little bit, for example, in verse 20, Acts 28, verse 20, Paul is in Rome now, and the Jews are coming to talk to him. "For this cause, therefore, I have called you." This is Paul has called the Jews to try to explain the gospel. "To see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." And when they said unto him, "And they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not." And that word "believed" is actually "some were persuaded, and some were persuaded not," or "and some believed not." The word "believed" is the first one, is the word "persuaded." And verse 25, "And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people, and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." And see, this is a very negative message to these Jews that came. It sounded kind of positive, but they pretty much rejected the gospel message, and God is quoting this negative prophecy from Isaiah 6. And God continues to speak through Paul and says here in verse 28, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And that word is the word "reasoning" in verse 29. As they had many disputing, many questions among themselves. And this word "disputer" is that it's a questioner. And sometimes it could be okay, but frequently it's used in a negative sense, that they're disputing or questioning. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1:20. And so there's three types of people here. Where is the wise? This is the wisdom of this world. And the answer for all three of these people is they're under the wrath of God. They do not have a Savior. That's why they need a Savior. Where is the wise, the wisdom of this world? Where is the scribe? All those people who've written all those books, they've written down all that wisdom of the world. They are also under the wrath of God. Their wisdom does not provide a solution for their sins. And where is the disputer? It's the disputer of this age. You notice it says, where is the disputer of this world? Actually, the word world could be translated this age. It's talking about the questioners of this world or this age in their wisdom. And all three of these groups, sadly, they're under the wrath of God. All of their wisdom, all of their books, all of their questioning and their reasoning has not come to a solution for their sin problems. And the second part, God makes a rhetorical question here. He says here, hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And this wisdom of this world is encompassed by the wise, the scribe, and the disputer, the questioner. And this is a rhetorical question with a built-in answer. Yes, the wisdom of this world, man's wisdom, man's scribing, his books, and his reasoning, his questions, has all been made foolish. And the answer is yes. And God explains why it is foolish. He says here in verse 21, For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, man's wisdom, knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And this is the point, is that man in his wisdom, man with his books, man with his disputing or questioning to figure out what is truth, like they did in Acts 17 and Mars Hill, all of this is foolishness in the sight of God, because it does not provide salvation. It does not come up with a solution to keep man from having to stand at the judgment throne and have to answer to God for his sin and to be cast away into hell to suffer for his sins forevermore. It does not provide a solution for man so that he may spend eternity with God in the new heavens and the new earth, receiving the highest blessings. Man's wisdom is foolish in the eyes of God, because the best man gets out of it is a few years or a few decades of the best that he can make this world to be. And for some people, they've made it pretty good. It always has a lot of problems in it, but some people have managed to make this world pretty good but God calls that foolishness, because you only get that for a few years or a few decades, and then your body fails and you have to answer to God for how you've lived, and you've lost the possibility of any glory in the new heavens and the new earth. And so God calls that foolishness in his sight. Well, this covers the time that we have for today. Next time we will continue with this same theme. We'll go into verse 21 in a little bit more detail and continue to move along in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But we wanted to open up if anybody has a question or comment that they would like to make. You can raise your hand now. Okay, Amos 9, 1-4. Mostly my question is in verse 2. Why are they taken from hell or Sheol? Let's go take a look at Amos 9. Amos 9, verses 1-4. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, thence mine hand, thence shall my hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them, and I will set mine eye upon them for evil and not for good. And so this, the question is, why are they taken out of hell or Sheol? Well, I think these verses are giving hypothetical. One way to look at this is they're hypothetical, and the idea is that at Judgment Day, no one escapes. And maybe this is in the thought of man at times that, you know, there's billions of people out there, and if there is really a Judgment Day, somehow I'm going to be able to sneak out. You know, God will overlook this. If you were to have like our U.S., you think of a government in a large country like our country or some other big country, you might be able to hide, and people don't pay their taxes and they find ways to hide from the government. Or you could try to literally hide, change your name and go to a different place and hide out. But with God, that's impossible. No one's going to be able to hide. For example, in verse 2, it says, though they climb up to heaven, thence why bring them down? And it's more hypothetical. Somehow you could climb up to heaven and try to hide from God up there. He's going to bring you down and bring you into judgment. And if you were to somehow be able to, now the word Sheol is sometimes used for the grave, and that it is used about half the time where it literally should be the grave, and that is because in the Old Testament, God left it a little bit vague, and it's because when unsaved man goes to the grave, the next thing he experiences suffering in hell, and so for unsaved man, like going to the grave, that means directly after that, he's going to be suffering in hell. And so even if man were to try to hide in hell somehow, or to hide in the grave might be a better fit for that, hide in the grave, God will find them there and judge him and then cast him into hell. But I think the emphasis of these verses is that you can't hide. Verses 2 to 4, no one's going to be able to escape Judgment Day. Anyone can try to escape from their government or try to escape from another person by hiding somewhere out and you can't find them, but with God there is no hiding. I think that is the emphasis. But thanks for bringing that up, Daniel. Okay, Darius and Artaxerxes is the same person from Ezra, from the book of Ezra. Now, the book of Ezra covers, I don't think that's the case. The book of Ezra covers the rebuilding of the temple, and there were different kings. And I don't believe they were these kings are actually in the historical record. Let me see. I have some notes here in one of my Bibles here about this, and I'm turning to that right now in the book of Ezra. Let's turn over to the book of Ezra right here. I don't think they're the same person. Is that there are different kings, Artaxerxes and Darius. There was a couple of Dariuses. And I don't believe they're the same person. The Darius of the in the secular record there was a Darius, and Darius the first, and that was in the seventh year of his reign. I believe they finished building a temple, which was about 515 B.C. And there was an Artaxerxes that came later on, and I think he was Darius the first was 522 B.C. to 485 B.C. And my notes here that I made, and this is in the history of the kings of Persia. You can find this on the internet or other places. Artaxerxes the first, I think, was 465 to 424 BC. It's a different person. And some of the names, particularly in the book of Ezra, the names match up pretty well with the secular record. You just have to get the right Darius. And some of them don't. And then in the book of Esther is difficult because God uses more of a title, Ahasuerus. And so that it makes that one more hard to figure out. But I believe they're different people. Did you have another question? Was Artaxerxes the same as Ahasuerus? Ahasuerus was more of a title. And I think the Ahasuerus of the book of Esther is, I think, Artaxerxes. I think he was Artaxerxes the second. I think that's... I see my notes here. I think it was Artaxerxes the second. And the book of Esther was finished about, I think, near 400 BC. But I think that was Artaxerxes II. There was a couple of Artaxerxes, and I think the Artaxerxes of the book of Ezra is a different. He came much later. It's a much later book, that Ezra. The Artaxerxes is in the book of Ezra. I think it's Artaxerxes chapter 2. Artaxerxes 2, excuse me. It's not the same Artaxerxes that we find in the book of Ezra. The book of Esther probably came later. But the problem is with Esther, you don't get a clear indication in the book which king is in view. Okay, whatever happened to the temple from Ezra 4:1? Well, the temple, that was improved by Herod. You know, that temple, I think that temple was, I'm not an expert of the history from that point to, but to the to the New Testament era, but that temple was improved, and then finally the temple was destroyed. Like Herod did some work on that temple. We read that he was in building, I think, 46 years on that. Maybe that's in the book of John. And then that temple was finally destroyed for the last time in 70 AD by the Romans. Okay, and then, yeah, the in John 2:20. Yeah, see, they, in John 2:20, I think it said that that he was in building for 46 years in that. Let's read that verse, John 2:20. It says here, "Then said the Jews, 40 and 6 years was this temple in building, and will thou rear it in 3 days?" So, no, he didn't build it from scratch. I think he improved it. He was building on it and improving it. I'm not an expert in that part of history, but I think he was improving on it. And then Postman added, Cambyses II, also called Artaxerxes, was the father of Hystaspes Darius the Great. Yeah, and that sounds familiar. I'm a little rusty on my notes on that, but that sounds correct. Okay, Johnny, did you have another question? So Herod didn't... No, I don't believe Herod built that temple from scratch. I believe he repaired it. Can you explain Ezra 7:13? Ezra 7:13. Let's go take a look at that. Okay, now this is a copy. We'll go back to verse 11. In verse 7, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1. "Now after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia..." See, there were several Artaxerxes, and I believe this was Artaxerxes the first. "Ezra, the son of Seraphiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah." Okay, so this is talking about Artaxerxes. Then we get down to verse 11. "Now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest." Okay, how does the free will associate with the gospel? Okay, I'm going to read that verse here. Okay, and even you want to know about the free will part. I'll skip down to verse 13. "I make a decree," the king said, "that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee." Yeah, and so how does that tie into God's salvation? Well, here's what happens is that all that believe will become saved, but no one of himself will believe. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that serveth God. None that seeketh after God. None that serveth God. But God will save people. God will draw people unto himself and cause them to serve him. He will work in us to do it, willing to do of his good purpose. He will cause us to walk in his ways, as we read in Ezekiel 36. And those people freely want to be in the kingdom of God because God has inclined them and actually already brought them in. And so this is really those people, as we think about this as the gospel, as God has saved people, they freely want to walk with God and to serve him because God has already brought them into his kingdom and already made them his child. And I think that's how we fit that all together. Okay, we'd like to thank everyone for coming. And next time we'll have another Bible study. And until that time, may the Lord richly bless you.